Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. That's our testimony, isn't it? Every one of us. If you're visiting with us this morning, all we can offer you, all we can show you, all we can give you is Christ. He's everything. He's the one we sing about. He's the one we worship. He's the one we marvel at, that we would be met with such grace and such goodness. He's the one we want you to know. More than anything, our deepest desire is that you would know and love the Christ that we know and love. That you would bend your knee in submission to him and turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so if you're visiting with us, we hope that you walk out of here with an aroma of Christ, that we have spoke of Christ, we have sung of Christ, we have read of Christ, and even in a symbolic sense, we have tasted of Christ as well. And what joy, what joy in the people of God being together and reminding one another of Christ, because we need him, don't we? I know I do. We all do. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter. We're continuing our study through this great little letter. And we're looking at one verse this morning. But don't think that means it's going to be short or anything. 1 Peter 3, we're looking at verse 7. Verses 1 through 6 was talking about wives. Now Peter turns his sights on the husbands. If you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Father, we thank you this morning for your written word, your inerrant, perfect, living, abiding word. Lord, may your people be shaped by it. May they conform their lives to it. May they not live with a view of suspicion, but one of submission unto your word. Every word, Lord, is living and active. Every one of your words is breathed out by you. You are the source. And so, Lord, may we conform our lives not to this world, not to its conflicting and twisted ways, but, Lord, that we would conform our minds and our hearts to your living word, your abiding word, your life-giving word. And may your people be changed by it. That is our prayer. Lord, change us. Change us. We are not what we ought to be. We are not what we used to be either, but we are the first to admit we are in deep need of an ongoing sanctification, an ongoing being conformed to the likeness of your Son, being shaped by your Spirit and by your Word. And so, Lord, do that in the lives of your people. That is our prayer. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you can be seated. You might be tempted to think that because he only gives one verse to husbands, that they're somehow left off the hook. But I would just remind you, we went through the book of Ephesians, and there was a lot more that Paul had to say for men than he did for the husbands than he did the wives. And so I think if you were to look at it in its totality, the New Testament speaks quite equally to both of these things. And last week we looked at Peter's commission to these wives, these believers, they're exiles, they're strangers, and how they are to behave and act with regards to their husbands. We talked about an irresistible beauty, a beauty that is from within. It is the hidden person of the heart, verse 4 says. And there are these incorruptible qualities of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. And so we looked at this irresistible beauty that the wives were to foster and to cultivate in their own hearts so they might, if perhaps having an unbelieving husband, might win him over. And now Peter turns his sights on husbands and instructs them. Now, the great theologian Napoleon Dynamite once frustratingly declared to his friend Pedro, "Girls only want boyfriends who have great skills." And when Pedro pressed him on what that meant or what he meant by having great skills, Napoleon replied, "You know, like nunchuck skills and bow hunting skills and computer hacking skills." And Pedro looked at him as you're looking at me, right? Like, okay, those kind of skills. And as the movie progresses, if you've ever seen Napoleon Dynamite, you know that Napoleon has very little skills. When he opens his mouth, it seems to be even worse. In one scene, he's sitting in a cafeteria at the lunch table with Deb, and you can't really know if Napoleon likes her or not. I think he does. But he says to her, "I see you're drinking 1%. Does that mean you think you're fat? Because you're not. You could be drinking whole if you wanted to." Yeah, Napoleon doesn't have skills when it comes to women. He is lacking them. And the truth be told, if you were to ask a woman, even a 21st century woman, that she is looking for a man who has some skills. In fact, if you were to ask most teenage girls, they've likely begun a list of qualities that they desire in a man. In the man that they would think of marrying, there are a series of things, expectations, hopes, dreams that they have. Now, some of us might think the list is unrealistic, or at least the thought of finding a guy who matches all 173 qualities, ladies, that you might have for your man written down. But some of these qualities, I think, are kind of obvious. I read in an online magazine this week, totally secular. There is nothing Christian about this article, and it was entitled "Nine Chivalrous Habits of a True Gentleman That Make Women Melt." And I thought, wow, I got to read this. What is this? What are these qualities that they're looking for? And the female author wrote this, quote, "It doesn't take a grand gesture or costly display of affection to win a girl over. Often it just takes a little sincerity and display of genuine romantic interest." Then she said this, "Despite popular opinion, chivalry is not dead." And that was an article that was in our own day. Chivalry is not dead. And then she goes on to list those nine habits. Now, I'm not going to list those this morning, but I'll give you a few of them that she mentioned. She said this, opening doors. Go figure, that's still something that is appreciated by some. She wrote this, "Recognize and appreciate a guy who puts your comforts and well-being first, even if it's just for a few extra seconds." I guess she lives in a place that there's snow because she talked about a guy opening the door and then closing the door so that she could be in warmth. The second one, and this is one that you may not even be aware of, walking on the outside of the sidewalk. Did you know that was a thing? Walking on the outside of the sidewalk. She wrote this, quote, "The first time someone does this, you'll probably be confused. But then you'll start to question, how come other men in your life have never been concerned about positioning themselves in such a way that they'd be protected should such curbside tragedy strike. It's not a must, but it's certainly nice to have. And so here is this lady who would desire a man who would protect her and show her protection. Third, she mentioned, filling up your gas tank. Filling up your gas tank. She wrote, quote, much like walking on the outside of a sidewalk, this gesture will probably surprise you the first time it's performed. It's indicative of a man who was raised right and is generally courteous, which is always a welcome surprise. Number four, she said, suffering through a girly movie. It's the right word. She said this, quote, when a man volunteers to endure a girly show or movie because he knows you'll enjoy it, he earns major bonus points, especially if he doesn't complain about it. She concludes her article by saying this again. Chivalry is not dead. Men can be everyday knights in shining armor. So I think what this demonstrates is that even within the unbelieving world, within the hearts of women is this desire to be cared for, to be cherished, to be honored, for men to be gentlemen. It's in their hearts. It's how they're created. We might even say it's within their very DNA. And as believers, we know that to be true. We know that from Genesis and the opening chapters of the Bible. God creates male and female. And he does so uniquely and differently and intentionally, knowing that there would be joy found in their partnership, in their complementing of one another. And even the unbelieving world, to some degree or another, recognizes that those kinds of acts of chivalry, of care and protection, and cherishing of the female, that there is a sense in which that is irresistible. And I think the things that Peter talks about here in verse 7 are perhaps a way for us to have an irresistible chivalry. And so let's look at Peter's instructions to husbands. And I just want to point out four characteristics of an irresistible chivalry. Notice in the beginning of verse 7, you husbands in the same way. And that really leads us to the first characteristic, and that is to imitate Christ faithfully. Imitate Christ faithfully. Faithfully. Notice that phrase there, in the same way. In the same way of what? In the same way of who? Some think that in the same way is referring to the wives of verses 1 through 6. But later, Peter talks about the wives in verse 7 as co-heirs with Christ. Peter is not primarily talking to husbands of unbelieving wives like he was doing in verses 1 through 6. When Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, he means, like the wives, you husbands, in the same way, imitate Christ. Reaching back to the powerful illustration that we have in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, where Peter is giving Christ as the supreme example of enduring suffering, the supreme example of being a servant to all. And Peter says, in the same way, in other words, in the same way that Christ behaved, you husbands behave that way. Follow the example of Christ in your marriage. Listen to Peter describe how Christ responded to the unjust mistreatment he received at the hands of his own creation. But listen to what he says. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is part of the in this way. Follow in the footsteps of Christ, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In the same way, husbands, as Christ served and gave, you follow Christ's footsteps. You need to understand that no one has more authority than Christ. You remember the ending of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There is no one higher than Christ. No one has more power than the creator of the universe. Everything was made by him. Yet look at how Christ responded to unfair treatment. Look at how Christ responded to cruel people and unjust suffering. Christ actually yielded to sinful, guilty, imperfect men, entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. Christ denied himself, and he did so without grumbling, without retaliation, without threatening, and even without doubting. So husbands, in the same way, deny yourself. In the same way, do not abuse your authority as head. And it is true in Ephesians 5 in particular, husbands are the head of the wife. They are the head of the family. We get that imagery and that knowledge. It's even on your tax form, head of household, right? We understand that. But Scripture would encourage us to not abuse that. We don't bark out orders. We don't lose our temper. We don't force obedience or even submission. As we noted last time, this is something that the wife willingly does unto the Lord. It's part of that inner hidden person of the heart. And here Peter says, you follow Christ in the same way. Follow Christ who denied himself, who served and gave. The only way any man here can hope to fulfill his role as a husband now or someday is to keep his eyes on Christ and what Jesus has done for us. That should be, ladies, on your very first quality that you're looking for. Someone who loves Christ above all. And if they don't, I would admonish you, run. And don't look back, because that may not change. And Scripture would say there's no sense in being unequally yoked. And so they need to imitate Christ faithfully. Husbands, you need to put on your gospel glasses, the lenses of which are tinted with Christ, so that you see correctly. So that you see yourself as a ruined sinner redeemed by God's marvelous grace, and so that you see your wife in that same way. That you would see your wife as Christ sees the church. That you would have the same faithful, unrelenting care and devotion to your wife as Christ has towards his bride, that he has towards the church. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We go on in reading in Ephesians 5, we know that Christ sanctifies the church. He cleanses the church. And here we're called to model Christ in our marriages. Imitate Christ as your model for marriage. Remember Christ and that He died for your sins. You need His grace every single day of your life. Your hope and prayer as you progress in sanctification is that more and more you would become conformed into His likeness. And so Peter says, listen, in the same way, husbands, you need to care for your wives in that way. And so imitate Christ faithfully. Second, know your wife intimately. Know your wife intimately. I saw a statistic the other day that says the average American couple spends 37 minutes a week together in actual communication. That the average American couple spends 37 minutes a week together in actual communication. And here in verse 7, Peter says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, here's literally, dwelling with them according to knowledge. Dwelling with them according to knowledge. Now, certainly, this knowledge would include biblical knowledge of your wife. For example, those key theological truths concerning your wife. She is an image bearer of God. She is your equal in value and dignity. She's been uniquely designed by God to be different than you and so as to complement you, to come alongside you in life and to support and encourage you. You see her as a believer. She's redeemed by God's grace. She's a co-heir, Peter will say, even these verses here. And yet, like you, she still battles with remaining sin and must fight that and herself be conformed into the likeness of Christ. So that's all the biblical knowledge that you need to have in your head about a woman and about your wife. And included in this biblical knowledge is the fact that Scripture says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a relationship, a whole new relationship that's formed and united together by God. And so a husband's relationship with his wife is the most important human relationship that he has. He's to cleave to his wife in this covenant of companionship. And I know there's this funny line in this movie, Parental Guidance. I don't know if you've seen this. I don't know why I have movies in my mind. But there's this line where the daughter who's grown and has her own family says to her mother about her father, "You always take his side." And the mother's response is, "That's right, because you'll grow up and you leave. And he's the one that stays." It was a way for her to communicate. Yeah, the husband and the wife, this is the most connected relationship that there is to have. This is where you are to live with your wife in an understanding way. This is the most important relationship, humanly speaking, that there is. And so this is not just biblical knowledge about your wife. It's who your wife is. It's that intimate knowledge specifically about her. Now, I know that the running joke amongst men is to say, "I'll never understand women." And I've got some good news and I've got some bad news for you. The good news is you don't need to. Right? You don't need to understand all women. The bad news is you do need to know one. And you need to know her well. And you need to know her best. The Bible only says you need to understand one woman, and that is your wife. And since you're dwelling together with her, and because you're living out life together, you ought to know her better than you know anyone else. You must become a lifelong learner of your wife, a student of your wife. As husbands, we're to seek to understand our wives' feelings, her perspectives, her needs, her dreams, her fears, her hopes. And yeah, it's hard. Women, there is in our small brains, right? There is a complication, a complicated nature to women, but Scripture says you need to live with her in an understanding way. You need to know her. It takes effort and initiative and intentionality. And our tendency, men, and I don't think it's just my tendency, but I can certainly concur with this. Our tendency is to be selfish. That's our knee-jerk reaction, or to try and fix everything, or to provide a solution and then move on. And with women, it's probably important to know that duct tape and Gorilla Glue is actually not the answer to all problems, right? She's not like you. She doesn't think like you. She doesn't compartmentalize things like you do. She's a woman on purpose by God's great design, the very image and likeness of God. And so when you think of her complications that you might struggle with, remember that reality, that biblical truth, that she's created in the likeness of God. God himself, in some sense, is like that, and we're to dwell with her in an understanding way. So this is a personal knowing. This is an experiential and relational knowing. This is kind of best friend intimacy. Again, marriage is more than sharing the same address. And your spouse ought to be more than a roommate. You share life together. And so this is an admonition that strikes right at the very nerve system of masculinity. Like, because men generally, and this isn't always true, but men generally are not known for their listening skills. They're not known for their emotional communication skills. A wife asks a husband how they're doing, and she's expecting several pages of notes. But a husband will respond, "I'm fine. How was your day?" "It was great." But they're expecting more. There's a reason why we talk about a woman's intuition, but we never say that about men. Have you noticed that? We don't talk about a man's intuition. He doesn't have any, right? Not generally. And I realize, again, these are stereotypes, and there may be men who don't fit this exact stereotype. They may be better listeners or even better at communicating their feelings. But generally so, women are better. They're just better at those things. They're designed for that. They're nurturers by nature. So these are generally true. And so, men, this strikes the very core of our masculinity. Listen, I know you're competitive and aggressive. I know that you don't tend to communicate your emotions well. I know you like to use as few words as possible and don't always possess the best listening ear. I know you don't naturally have a compassionate reaction to the weak and vulnerable, but with this one, with your wife, this one, you must. As a man, you are an initiator. It's part of who you are. It's even down in the very DNA of who you are. You sought your wife out. You won her over. You asked her to marry you. And now, you need to be the one that initiates in understanding her. Peter is telling you husbands that your position of authority is not a license for insensitivity. Your first task as the head is to understand the wife that God has entrusted you with. There's a reason why Paul says to the Colossians to love your wives, and then he says, and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. There is a treatment that you are to have with your wife. That's part of living in an understanding way. And so imitate Christ faithfully. Know your wife intimately. Third, protect your wife carefully. Protect your wife carefully. Notice what he adds. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Now, I know that might sound like a dig, ladies. It's not. Let me help us understand this. I don't know if you've ever read the manufacturer labels that are attached to products that you purchase. They're kind of somewhat ridiculous on some of them. You know, don't lick this device when it's plugged in, right? Kind of stuff. Like, I saw one, no joke. It was on a chainsaw, and it was telling you not to grip the wrong end of the chainsaw. It's probably a good idea. Just throw that out there. But that little tag is stuck on that product because somebody, somewhere, probably did that. And you want to listen to the manufacturer. You want to pay attention to the one who designed and knows how this particular product functions. And there is a manufacturer's label that is on every woman. And it's right there in verse 7. Someone weaker, since she is a woman. In other words, she's not a man. She's not male. There is a sense in which Peter is saying fragile or fragile, depending on how you pronounce it, right? Fragile, handle with care. She's not your buddy. She's your wife. Now, again, the 21st century woman, I realize, is shrieks at this idea, right? I've seen videos of literally women shrieking at this idea that they are weaker, that they are different. You know, there's a part of them that rises up, like, don't you refer to me as weak? So listen, before you lose all of your sensibilities, let's unpack this. This is not a derogatory statement. It doesn't imply inferiority. This is not saying women are somehow weaker intellectually or emotionally or even spiritually. Peter is going to say they are co-heirs with you in the grace of life. And so this is not an issue of inferiority. And probably the most natural and necessary way to read this statement is that women are generally weaker than men physically. Now, there might be a few exceptions. I've seen some of the women in the WNBA. There might be a few exceptions to this, but men, generally speaking, are physically stronger than women are. This goes back to design. The wife, the woman we refer to as being feminine, delicate. She's different. And even if she is an amazingly strong and fast and enduring and, you know, a workout wife, she's still generally weaker than the average man. That isn't rocket science. At least it used to not be. In our day, it's become. But a biological male, and we're seeing this play out in real time before us, right? A biological male who identifies as a female, competes in female sports, and utterly dominates them. Just destroys them. Breaking records in women's sports, but they're biologically male. There is legislation in different countries, the Olympics, and various different athletic organizations, CIF. Everyone is arguing and debating something that is relatively simple to see, and that is men are men and women are women. They're different. That doesn't mean better, doesn't mean superior or inferior. It just means different. And that's why we have women's sports. That's why we have men's sports, because they compete differently. So when a guy competes in women's swimming, his whole body structure is different. That goes down to the very bones of his body. They're structurally different by design, and he utterly annihilates them. in terms of world records. Why? Because he's not really a female. He is a male. And there's a reason for that. There's physiological and biological differences, gender differences. And again, doesn't indicate a discrepancy of worth or value, just an obvious difference. So practically speaking, Peter says, husbands, don't use her physical weakness or even the fact that she is called upon by the Lord to willingly submit to you as an opportunity to take advantage. Don't dominate your wife. Don't be harsh with her. When you talk about physical strength, she is the most vulnerable in their relationship. That's why usually when we talk about spousal abuse, now there are exceptions to this, but generally speaking, it's men abusing women. Why? Because they're stronger. And they take advantage. And they abuse the situation. And Peter says, you cannot do that with your wife. You can't do that with any woman. But especially your wife. You need to live with her in an understanding way as a weaker vessel. She is delicate. She is to be treated differently in terms of your expectations, in terms of strength. Don't use your position to control her. Use your position to protect her. Go on that outside of the sidewalk. You know what I'm saying? That's what's happening here. That you position yourself in a way that's going to benefit and bless her and to protect her. Let me just state very plainly and simply that under no circumstances ever should a husband put his hands on his wife to harm her, ever, or any man, a woman. You don't prove your manhood by threatening. You don't prove your manhood by bullying or abusing. That's true of women. That's true, period. We don't do that. And the little phrase, since she is a woman, is saying, again, the obvious, what used to be obvious, and that is she's not a man. She's a woman. She is feminine. She has a feminine vessel, right? A different body that is delicate and valuable. And so she's supposed to be treated as such. This is perhaps a way to say there's a gentleness that should be displayed here. A politeness that may include opening doors, may include lifting heavy objects, opening the jars that they're not able to open, right? You ever had that? I remember watching a video of a cooking show, and it was a fast-paced thing, and a girl was on the cooking show, and she ran over to her dad to open the jar that she couldn't open. What was that recognizing? Her inferiority? No. Her dad's stronger. He does this at home. Help me out. I'm trying to win a competition here. Right? That's all that was acknowledging. And so this is acknowledging the difference. So live with her in an understanding way, because she is a woman. Protect her. Be a blessing for her. And then finally, in that last phrase that we're going to look at, treasure your wife zealously. Treasure your wife zealously. This statement at the end of verse 7 really only backs up the idea that Peter doesn't think of the wives in a derogatory way. Notice what he says, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor. It literally means assign her value. Assign her value. There is your assignment, husband. Assign your wife value. Assign her honor. Treasure her continually. It's a present tense participle. So that means not just on her birthday or Valentine's Day or on your anniversary, but as a regular habit of your life. Treasure her. Treat her as if she came with a high price tag, because she did. Treat her as if you actually believe Proverbs 31:10, that an excellent wife, who can find for her worth, her value is far above pearls. Treat her as if you actually believe Proverbs 18:22, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I wonder, and it's probably a good question to check your spiritual pulse, but do you view your wife right now as a good thing? Do you view her as favor from the Lord, or do you view her as having tremendous value and worth? John Piper said it well, we don't marvel enough at the wonder of our wives. We don't marvel enough at the wonder of our wives. So listen, if you've ceased marveling at your wife, I hope this verse will kind of function as a spiritual defibrillator, right? To kind of awaken that heart again. You know, the call to keep that heart burning, right? To keep the view of her being a unique treasure. Even if life has been hard, even if marriage has been hard, do we view her as a unique gift? Because listen, there was a time, and maybe you need to go back to that time for a moment. There was a time that it was obvious to everyone that you were uniquely passionate about this woman. I hope that's still true. You couldn't stop thinking about her. She was on your mind all the time. You couldn't talk long enough with her or spend enough time with her. You were eager to be with her, going out of your way to delight and surprise her, and oftentimes spend some serious money, right, on her. Because there was a zeal. There was a zeal early on. Don't become lazy in honoring your wife. And it's easy for us, guys. It is easy. It's easy for us to become complacent or lazy in treasuring our wives. Is your zeal for your wife still obvious to everyone? And I would just say this. Because more importantly, is your zeal for your wife evident to her? Is it evident to her? Because it should be. And one of the reasons for such an assigning of value is, Peter points out here, is directly related to her relationship to Christ. That in this context, she's a sister in the Lord. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's an equal at the foot of the cross. Typically, only men received an inheritance from the family. It was very rare for women, and often it was only the firstborn. But isn't it amazing? In Christ, husband and wife, male and female, you are co-heirs in Christ. She, like you, was dead in her trespasses and sin. She, like you, was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. She, like you, desperately needs the atoning, cleansing work of Christ on her behalf. She, like you, is in need of being sanctified day by day, being conformed into the likeness of Christ. She, like you, has been sealed by the Holy Spirit and given gifts to benefit and bless the church. She, like you, is called to walk in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord. She, like you, is promised an inheritance that cannot fade and is being reserved for her in heaven by God Himself. Those are the very words of Peter in this letter. She's a co-heir of the grace of life in Christ. The same Savior, the same ransom, the same grace, the same eternal destiny. And listen, the sooner we recognize that reality concerning our wives, concerning women, especially our wives, it'll end any sense of domestic tyranny. Listen, if your idea of headship doesn't include service, because we're following Christ, the first point, right? If your idea of headship means you bark out orders and declare your authority and kingship over your land, that's not Christian headship. That's not Christian leadership. You don't lead above, you lead beside. That's biblical leadership. Biblical leadership is not some hierarchical, authoritative, tyrannical suppression of people. You don't suppress your wife. You give life to your wife. You serve your wife. You walk with your wife in all of her complexity, in all her varied emotions and things. And you live with her in an understanding way. Now listen, the Bible most assuredly establishes and defends male headship in the home and in the church. We can't get away from that. But don't for a moment envision that that somehow means male dominance and male tyranny. That's not it. You need to realize, husband, yes, you are the head of your home, and Christ is the head of you. Christ is Lord. Never forget that. And your wife is your spiritual equal. She is your spiritual sister in Christ. And so the way you treat your wife is not by trashing her, but treasuring her. Not by belittling her, but blessing her. Not by demanding her submission to you, but delighting in your service to her as Christ has served you. Don't forget, the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of man. It isn't. In chapter 5 of this very letter, Peter will tell the elders of this church not to lead the flock by lording it over those allotted to them. That is, trying to dominate or control. Listen, biblical leadership is servant leadership. You serve. So if your view of male leadership or headship doesn't include serving, doesn't include sacrificing for them, doesn't include eagerly and willingly giving of yourself, denying of yourself for the good of others, you've skewed biblical headship. You've skewed biblical submission. As I mentioned before, biblical leadership, you lead from the side, not from above. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Did you catch that? It's not this way among you. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So husbands, treasure your wife. Value and prize her. Remind her that she is an indispensable part. She enriches your life. Honor her gifts and talents. Esteem her inward beauty. Delight in her friendship and recognize and relish the fact that you are co-sharers in this marvelous gift of divine grace. A grace not earned, grace not deserved, a grace not worked for, but one given. And notice even how Peter ends this verse, "so that your prayers will not be hindered." If you ever wanted proof that treasuring your wife, that living with your wife in an understanding way is actually a spiritual activity, here it is. Here it is. When you think about spiritual activities, you probably think of studying your Bible or prayer or your participation on Sunday and even in discipleship group. But would you include in that treasuring your wife? Because Peter does. Peter does. Peter says failure to do so clogs up your prayer life. I realize lots of ink has been spilt on this final phrase, but I think verse 12 is helpful in understanding what Peter is saying. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Peter is here quoting from Psalm 34, and he says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So that verb hindered in verse 7 is passive, meaning it's not something that you do, but something that God does. It's almost a part of his loving discipline to those husbands who perhaps have become lazy in working in their marriage. It's the righteous that God hears their prayer. So it's treasuring your wife. Not doing so then clogs your spiritual connection to the Lord. It's a hindrance. It impedes that spiritual connection. Think of it in the positive. It means you're actively serving Christ when you're treasuring your wife. God is concerned with how we treat our wives. So this is not a small matter. This is not a small thing. It's actually displeasing to the Lord for us to ignore our wife and her needs. So here, Scripture clearly calls upon us men. It challenges us. Chivalry isn't dead. Imitate Christ faithfully in the same way he served, you serve. Know your wife intimately. Live with her in an understanding way. Know her better than you know anyone else. Protect your wife carefully. She is a woman. She's different and delicate. And treasure your wife zealously. That honor, bestowing honor, allotting worth, and letting her know that is a spiritual activity that pleases the Lord and should be done. Amen? God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a corrective. It is a motivator. It is a reminder. Lord, we thank you for the marriages here in this church, those that are in years 1, 10, 40, whatever they might be, we're grateful for them. Lord, for those who desire marriage as to be in a relationship like that, Lord, we pray that this word would be a source of encouragement and instruction and a reminder to husbands. Lord, thank you for our wives. We thank you for who they are, the way that you've designed them. Lord, help us to love them faithfully as we seek to honor and please you. Help us with this, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.